In his well-known book, Fever Pitch, Nick Hornby lets us into the mind of a football obsessive football fan. He describes to us how even the slightest reason, a casual comment by his wife over breakfast, can set his obsessive fantasies about football flying away. In three easy stages, he writes, within 15, 20 minutes of waking, I'm on my way. I see Limpar running at Gillespie, swaying to his right, going down, penalty, Dixon scores, 2-0. Merson's backheel flick and Smith's right foot shot into the far corner in the same match. Merson's little push pass, Grobbelaar up at Anfield. Davis's swivel and smash against Villa. And this, is a morning in July, our month off, when there is no club football of any kind. Sometimes when I let this dreamy state take me over completely, I go on and back through Anfield 89, Wembley 87, Stamford Bridge 78, my whole footballing life flashing before my eyes. What are you thinking about? My wife asks. At this point, I lie. He goes on to say some more about his fantasies. I try to visualize every one of Alan Smith's goals. I tick off the number of First Division grounds I've visited once or twice when I've been unable to sleep. I have tried to count every single Arsenal player I have ever seen. When I was a kid, I knew the names of the wives and girlfriends of the double-winning team. Now, I can only remember that Charlie George's fiance was called Susan Farge, and that Bob Wilson's wife was called Megs. But even this partial recall is terrifyingly unnecessary. That's what's going on inside the mind of a football obsessive. And I'm afraid I'm going to have to ask you to forgive a few football analogies this morning. I know it's everywhere else in the world. I really ought to leave it out of the church, didn't I? But actually, the analogy of sport is a biblical analogy. And it is something that means a great deal to a lot of people, isn't it? And actually, it does work rather well for these sermons. So apologies to those of you who hate it. I promise that not every sermon is going to be dominated by football. But I am going to use that analogy today, because I think there is a connection between the passion that some people feel for their game and the way it takes over their lives, and the passion that other people, or very occasionally even the same people, feel for their God. That slogan you sometimes see on the billboards, "Football is our religion," that is not actually a tongue-in-cheek slogan these days. For many people, it's true. Now, Nick Hornby, like no one else, manages to capture the essence of being a real football fan, in spite of being an Arsenal supporter. And as I read his account of what it's like to be an obsessive real football fan, I realise that I am not one. Definitely not. I can understand why other people are, but I am not. I'm just a person who's a bit interested in the game. But I don't have that sort of burning, passionate faith that some people have. And to be honest, I'm really rather glad about that. But there's a far more important question, isn't there? The more important question is, am I a real Christian? Are you a real Christian? Is this a real Christian church? Are you for real? Now that is far more important. That's a life or death question. I can't be the only person who hasn't benefited from at some point in my life being challenged by that question when I wasn't a real Christian. And also, I can't be the only person who hasn't been encouraged at some point in my life by that same question when I was worried about the answer and reassured that I was. Well, at the very start of the letter that Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he wants to reassure them that they are the real thing. How does he know that? Well, the answer is, it takes time. Now, where are we? Here we are. Thessalonians, we're going for the goal. The answer is, he knows they're the real thing because it takes time to tell. But in this case, time doesn't mean a long period of time. Time is a mnemonic. The marks of a real, on-the-ball Christian faith, at least the ones that we can draw from this particular passage. The truth about Jesus, the imitation of Jesus, the message of Jesus, and the expectation of Jesus. These are just some of the essential characteristics that excited Paul about his team in Thessalonica. So let's work through these, shall we? First of all, the truth about Jesus Christ. The most important thing about Thessalonica United was that they were founded and inspired by the truth of Jesus. Remember, that was the piece of news that, even according to the enemies of Christianity, was turning the whole world upside down, let alone that particular city. We can read the account in Acts chapter 17. We will on another morning. It tells us that Paul explained and proved from the scriptures that the Christ had to suffer for sins and to rise from the dead. And that this man, Jesus, was Christ the King. And that was the essence of the message. And look at what difference that truth had made to these Thessalonian Christians. Verse 3, for instance. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that truth about Jesus. It's inspired faith in them, a confidence in God. It's stirred up love in their hearts. And it's given them hope for the future. And those changes within them had inspired all kinds of good work and persistence on their, in their lives. And this total turnaround of life had been brought about by a message, a simple piece of information that had come to them. Now, would you have thought that was possible? Surely it takes more than just than hearing just some news to change the whole nature of your life. I mean, even bits of news that change things politically or economically, they don't change you on the inside, do they? Well, of course, mere words don't make the difference. There are plenty of people who know the basics of football, maybe even understand the offside rule, and quite frankly, they couldn't care less. And the more their husband or wife goes on and on and on about it, the less they could care. Likewise, there are plenty of people in this world who know the facts about Jesus Christ, who know the Bible better than any of us do, but who are completely unmoved by it, for whom it doesn't really mean very much at all. But in the Thessalonians' case, and in the case of all of us, if we are real Christian believers, something else has happened, along with the words that tell the truth. We find that in verses 4 to 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction, it says. So this news about Jesus had arrived with a strange and potent life-changing power. The power of the Holy Spirit, God himself, to get underneath your skin, to grab hold of your heart, so that you really feel and know that this message is it. This message turns your world upside down. The Holy Spirit convicts you about yourself, your life without God, and about the truth of Jesus Christ. And it makes him so real to you that even if you don't particularly like the message or the truth, you just can't switch off. You just can't walk away and say, oh well, it's only a game. Because you know it's life that we're talking about here. It's the Holy Spirit who hits the back of your net with the truth about Jesus Christ, so that it means something to you. So here's the essential basis of any real Christian, and for any real church or Christian ministry. The place where it must all begin is the truth about Jesus, and that truth being brought alive by the Holy Spirit, so that it really impacts your life. The good news says that Jesus Christ, the man who history says lived and walked in the land of Israel for a few short years, 2 millennia ago, that he was the one sent by God to save this world from the mess of its sins. That he was God himself becoming one of us to live a perfect life and then to die on the cross, dying the death that we deserved so that we could live the life which he deserves. And that is all achieved and proved and made certain by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and now reigns in heaven. That's the good news. And it means for you and me personally that we can be free from this self-imposed curse of our sins. Free from the prison of a world that doesn't know God. Free from the judgment that waits at the end of our lives. To know and to live with God as his children and with Jesus Christ reigning over our lives, running our lives, if you like. And that can sound like mere words, of course. But when the Holy Spirit's at work, those words hit the back of your net. They land in your personal world and turn it upside down, so that it can never be quite the same again. Though, I hope, immeasurably better than before. People with upside down lives. So how do you know that you're a real Christian? Well, ask yourself what kind of effect the truth of Jesus has upon you. Does he turn your world upside down? Many people answer this question wrongly, you see. Many people think that being a Christian means having a certain kind of feeling. That being a Christian is when something sort of sweeps over you. That being a Christian is a particular experience. But that's not the point. Being a Christian is having your life turned around a person who the Holy Spirit has made real to you. And it includes all kinds of different feelings and responses. It includes troubling experiences as well as good experiences. But the point is that it's Jesus in your life and you know that he is who your life is about. Now it could be that some of us here have just never thought this way before. This may be all completely new to you. You've never been, maybe even never been to a church before. Or perhaps you're somebody who has gone along to church or whatever. Maybe someone who calls yourself a Christian. But on reflection, you realize that this essential truth about Jesus has never really hit you in this sort of way. Jesus is just one of the things that you think about in the same way that football might be just one of the things you're interested in. Maybe you find talk like this a bit unsettling. Well, it should be. You should let it disturb you. But you shouldn't despair about it either. The truth about Jesus is no secret. It's on public display. Nobody's going to ram him down your throat. Your will is never overwritten. But if you give him the chance, then there is every reason to hope that this is something that he will do for you. That he will convince you for yourself. That is the one that we're talking about here. Start that exploration now if you haven't already done so. Or maybe some of us are at the point when we already know deep down that it's true. But this may also be a reassuring truth for you as well. It could be that a lot of the time your faith feels a bit wobbly. Perhaps you're not quite sure if you really do fit into that church full of people who seem so confident and self-assured. Maybe you don't know how to answer certain questions and they nag away at you. Maybe you don't feel totally sure where you stand. But in the midst of the uncertainties, when you turn your thoughts and your attentions to Jesus Christ himself, maybe then you find yourself thinking, ah yes, now I can trust him. I know I do love and care about him. He does give me hope, in spite of those other questions that I have. Whatever else I don't know, the answer is Jesus. It must be. Well, there you go. Be encouraged by that. It's the essence of Christian faith. I hope you can move on from that to answers for your other hard questions. But the place to start is knowing you can trust Jesus, no matter what. Now, this is speaking to us as a church, too. A real church must be characterized by truth, love, and action. A real church must teach this good news about Jesus Christ clearly and faithfully, as the Bible presents it. A real church must expect that the Holy Spirit is going to work through the message and stir up a response in people's hearts. A real church should put that response into concrete action. Folks here, let's make sure that our church meets that description, so far as it's within our power. And if you at the moment are looking to see which church you go to, make sure you go to the church that best meets that description for you, wherever that church may be. So it takes time to discern a true Christian, a real work of God in somebody's heart. T stands for the truth about Jesus. Let's move more quickly through the rest of them. I stands for the imitation of Jesus. Verse 6 says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Now notice the particular thing that marked out the disciples as being authentic. The thing that he homes in on in these verses. It says that they welcomed Jesus in spite of suffering. Now this is how you can distinguish real football fans from pretend fans. When a team is top of the league, suddenly everyone wants to buy their shirts and wear them proudly. How often did you ever see a person wearing a Chelsea shirt? Hardly ever. Yet now, because of the advantages purchased by dodgy rubles, they are the top-selling club. But we all know that those born-again Chelsea fans are only fair-weather fans. When the bubble bursts and it's back to mid-table mediocrity for them, well, then those so-called fans will vanish away like the dew in the morn, won't they? Now, someone who can suffer through Fulham 6, Norwich City 0 last season and still proudly wear yellow around town, that's a true fan, isn't it? Keeping faith, even through suffering. But notice how real Christian faith is different. Because football fans stay faithful during misery, but they don't enjoy it. They're a might miserable and grumpy lot for days later after their team loses. Many real football fans act like their commitment to their club is a curse upon them, a cross that they must bear and can never put down. But the Thessalonians had joy, joy, in spite of their suffering. Joy doesn't mean that they were always smiley and happy when they were in pain. No. But it means that they were always glad that they knew Jesus. They were always pleased and delighted that Jesus was in their life, even if it made their lives harder or the rest of life was miserable. It never crossed their minds to say, "Oh, I wish I wasn't a Christian. I wish I didn't support that team." Christ was their joy in spite of suffering. And it would never cross their minds to go back on him. And this isn't natural human behavior. This is something, as the verse says, given by the Holy Spirit. It was one specific and concrete example of how the Holy Spirit was at work to make them more like Jesus Christ. And notice that this wasn't some mysterious unconscious process that happened to them while they were asleep. Real Christians play part in this, take part in it. They do it on purpose. So the Thessalonians, we read, were emulating Paul's life, his values, his conduct, and his attitude. Not because Paul was perfect, but because through him they got the most tangible model of what Jesus was like. So if they copied Paul, they'd be copying Jesus too. That's what they were setting out to do as Christians. Any number of people will say that they admire the teaching and the example of Jesus Christ. But a real Christian actually sets out to be like Jesus and live like Jesus. Now, is that what you do? However falteringly, do you consciously set out, I'm going to try and be like Jesus this week? Don't just sit back and wait for some mysterious force to carry along. You set out to do it. That's how the Holy Spirit works, through changing your will so you want to do it. Now you'll see some of the other things that it means. There in verse 3, for instance, we see words like work and labour and endurance. Or there in verse 9, that word serving the living God. Work, labour, service. That's what real Christians do, don't they, as they learn to become more like Jesus. Do you? Can you honestly say, or would a neutral observer say, that person works and labours and endures and serves because they're a Christian trying to be like Jesus? If not, the person who can do something about it is you. And don't resent it when difficulty comes along in life, whatever that difficulty might be. Because difficulty and suffering is your opportunity to demonstrate that you are no mere fair-weather fan. You are a true believer. T is the truth about Jesus. I is the imitation of Jesus. M for the message of Jesus. Now the third piece of evidence that the Thessalonians were for real is that not only did they believe the message of Jesus, they were not embarrassed of it. They shared and proclaimed it to others. It went out from them to the rest of the world. Verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. The message went out from them to everywhere. A teacher from my son's school did a presentation last week. Now, she had visited another school in a remote area of rural Uganda. This was a village with no electricity or water supply within 12 kilometres. Only ever a handful of vehicles would ever pass through. And for most of the children, they were the first white faces that had been seen, they'd seen. And then the teacher turns to her next slide, and a gentleman's smiling face appeared. She said, this was Grace, she said. He was our driver. And then the next slide. And there, across the front of Grace's battered old van, in large, bold letters, were those fateful words, Manchester United Football Club. And the message has indeed become known everywhere, hasn't it? Just not necessarily the right message. But it makes the point. From that Manchester United fan in rural Uganda, through to the Ipswich fan bold enough to wear his blue shirt around Norwich City Centre, and everyone in between, the message rings out clear from the football club. You know where the fan stands, don't you? You know which team he supports. So who knows where we stand? Who knows where you stand? People knew all over the place where the Thessalonian Christians stood. They knew what they stood for. They knew who they stood for. For Paul, that was one of the things that confirmed to him what he already thought, that this young team of his were on the ball. They were for real. What do people say about you and me down your street, in your JCR or works canteen, outside the playground when you talk to other mums, at the bridge club or the bowls club? You know real Christians because other people know that they are real Christians. Their message is heard. They're not ashamed of the team. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. If your faith isn't clear to others, don't be surprised if it's not clear to yourself. Doesn't mean that you're definitely not a Christian, but it does mean that an essential piece of vital evidence is missing. One of the things that's supposed to give us an assurance of who we are isn't there. Now notice that being witnesses for Jesus, standing for Jesus, is about both living like Jesus and speaking up for Jesus, sharing the message. You often hear Christians these days saying something like this: "Oh, I don't think we should really try to evangelize as such. We should just let our actions speak for themselves. Wait and see if somebody asks." Very famously, Francis of Assisi said, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." And the trouble with that is that it can sound very, very pious. And of course, it's absolutely true. We can't possibly share a message with words if we don't also live it with our lives. That would be outrageous. But we mustn't think that the Lord's message can ever ring out without words, because a message is words. That's what it is. The thing about actions is that they don't speak for themselves. You can live a wonderfully Christ-like life, but if you don't actually somewhere along the line tell people that it's Jesus who is wonderful and why he's so wonderful, then they'll never know. In fact, they could even think that you are a wonderful person. And that's the exact opposite of what you want to say. A good Christian life without Christian words is potentially the exact opposite of our message, isn't it? Be interpreted as you being a wonderful person. So we have to have the confidence to speak words as well as the integrity to live them out. The two must go together. Very important if you've arrived as a student. This is probably the best chance you'll get in your whole life to work with other Christians to share your faith with others. Don't miss that opportunity. Don't fritter it away in the bar or in the library or other places like that where some students go. Make sure that you have got Jesus plastered over your van. Make sure you get stuck in to a Christian Union, to a good church that's going to help you do that. And start that now. Don't leave it till later. Don't think, oh, church and faith, they can come a bit further down the term when I sorted out the sports clubs and the social life and the academic side and the washing and all of that sort of thing. Because the danger is, it might never happen, even though you had good intentions at the start. And even if it does sort of happen halfway, half-heartedly down the line, it could well only mean half as much, because people have already got to know you as somebody who's not a Christian, and then you're trying to persuade them of something that you've already disproved. If you do throw yourself into this, you will certainly see friends coming to faith. And even if you don't, your own faith will grow immensely through the experience. And you'll probably do better in your course as well and have more fun anyway. What about the rest of us? Why on earth should sharing faith enthusiastically be something left to those who've only been Christians for a few years? Why do we assume that? Is there a stage where you grow out of sharing your faith enthusiastically? I hope not, because then that's a stage when you grow out of being a Christian at all, isn't it? Authentic Christians are saturated with Jesus, the truth of Jesus, the imitation of Jesus, the message of Jesus, and one more thing that I've put on the screen wrong. It should say the expectation of Jesus. Not the example in this case. We've already had that. The expectation of Jesus. And I'm not going to say a whole lot more about this right now, because the return, the future of Jesus Christ is going to crop up a lot more in later weeks, and we'll have a whole sermon on it. But just to say, the final convincing proof for Paul and co. that the Thessalonians really were on the ball was that they were waiting for something. They were expecting and hoping and believing for something. They were going for the goal. They were waiting for the final whistle. The end of verse 9. They tell how you turn from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The funny thing about those really obsessive football fans is that by the end of July, they're always looking forward to the start of the next season. And it doesn't matter how miserable the season before has been. It doesn't matter how likely they are to face a grim relegation struggle in the season ahead. It doesn't matter that all sense tells them that the final result is inevitable. They're going to be kicked. Or it's irrelevant, anyway. Deep down inside, it seems, some unquenchable flame of hope burns away. This year it's going to be different. There's something about faith, even footballing faith, that gives the courage to look to the future in face of all the evidence. And that's why I do have a certain liking for the true fan, however irrelevant to real life that hope might be. But I'm even more glad that I'm a Christian. Not just a supporter, but I hope the real thing. Because we have real reason to hope and look forward to the final whistle. What's the general attitude of our society to the future? Well, you've got a number of choices about how you can face the future. You can fearfully resist it. You can blindly ignore it. You can stoically resign yourself to it. You can even generate a quaint, manful optimism towards it. But you can't enthusiastically and wholeheartedly long for the future, can you? Embrace it. Look forward to it. Do you know a single person who's not a believer who does that? I don't. You can embrace and hope for the future because you know who holds the future in his hands. And because of that, there's something different about you. You're going for a goal. You're certain of the win. You're sure that Jesus is Lord and he's coming back to prove it. And it does take time to see the difference. Time to prove what's real. The truth about Jesus that seizes our hearts. The imitation of Jesus that changes our lives. The message of Jesus that touches the world. And the expectation of Jesus that transforms the future. Are you just a casual spectator? Or are you a real fan? Only time will tell. Let's pray.